Let's open in the scriptures this morning and read from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and the text will be the first 10 verses of the chapter. The book of Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to look this morning at the first 10 verses of the chapter, but we will read the entire chapter together. We've been considering the truth of the end times, and especially the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ as they're taught to us in Scripture. And we began last time to look at the sign of the Antichrist, and this is an important chapter that gives us instruction concerning the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, and I, that is John, who was in vision on the Isle of Patmos, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I indicated, the text will be the first 10 verses of this chapter. And the image there of the beast that rises out of the sea. There are many signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. Signs in the natural world, in the natural catastrophes, earthquakes, tornadoes, famines, and so on. There are signs in the world of nations, war and rumor of war and political unity, increasing economic and political unity in the earth. And there are signs in the church. There's apostasy and There's the increase of worldliness within the church itself. All of these signs are a part of the coming of Jesus Christ. They are due to the coming of Jesus Christ. They make ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, and they bring Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us about these signs in the Scripture, in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in some of Paul's epistles and in the book of Revelation. Jesus tells us about these so that we may be ready and watching for the day of His return. One of the important signs, and perhaps one of the most outstanding and recognizable signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, is the rise of Antichrist. Antichrist is a sign that will take place not only in the world, but also in the church, because the apostate church will join with the kingdom of Antichrist, as we'll see in the second part of Revelation 13 in our next sermon in this series. We began last time studying the subject of Antichrist and the person of Antichrist. The name Antichrist comes from John's epistles, especially 1 John, and refers to him as a false Christ who is against Christ and who sets himself up as Christ, as a substitute for Christ. And indeed, the Scriptures tell us that there are many Antichrists, and that Antichrist himself will come, but that there are many Antichrists that work towards the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity, that is, the iniquity which snowballs, as it were, and grows bigger and bigger, and on which platform the Antichrist in the end will stand, that mystery of iniquity is already working. Just as the coming of Jesus Christ happens progressively, and he comes closer and closer, and his voice is heard, and the footsteps of his coming are louder and louder, the closer to the end of the world, so also the Antichrist has a progressive coming throughout history. And so as we looked last time at the subject of Antichrist, we said this, that we need not only to be warned about the future kingdom of Antichrist and aware of that, but the spirit of Antichrist, which is alive in the world today, a spirit which has at its center the religion of man and the exaltation of man. And we have to be aware of that because in our own hearts there is a religion of man, a religion of self, and so we have to watch for Antichrist. The chapter that we read, Revelation chapter 13, also speaks of Antichrist. It follows very closely from the previous chapter in the book of Revelation. In the previous chapter, there's a vision that you're familiar with of the dragon and the woman and the child. There's a woman who is ready to give birth to a child, and there's a dragon who waits for the birth of that child so that he can consume, eat up that child, so that the child won't live. But when the child is born, the child is caught up into heaven, and the dragon is unable to consume that child, and so he turns his wrath against the woman. The symbolism there, the woman is the church, the dragon is the devil, and the man-child is Jesus Christ. Christ is caught up into heaven in his ascension. Satan did what he could during the earthly ministry of Christ to destroy him, but he could not. And now Christ is exalted. And so we read in verse 17 at the end of chapter 12, the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went out to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Following on that, the attacks of Satan and the dragon on the remnant of God's people in the earth, we have this vision in chapter 13 of the two beasts. These two beasts are the agents of Satan to bring destruction and war against the church and the people of God in the earth. Let's consider this text this morning under the theme Antichrist, the beast out of the sea. Well, notice three things. First, how he's described. Second, what he comes to do, and then third, the comfort for believers. In his visions, John stands on the shore, the seashore. He stands on the land looking out towards the sea. And as he does this, he sees rising out of the sea an indescribably horrible-looking monster. I tried to, this week, think of standing on the shore and seeing this. Perhaps it's something like D-Day, and you're a French citizen, and you're standing on the beaches of Normandy, and you have no idea that the Allied invasion is coming. And then out of the sea, for hours on end, comes this mighty power that conquers, that invades. Well, there's something like that here, because this beast represents all the power of all the nations of the earth. As John stands on the shore and watches, he sees first emerging out of the waters of the ocean 10 horns. These 10 horns are crowned. Following those 10 horns, he sees 7 heads, and we shouldn't try and put this conglomeration of a beast together in imagery, but just understand that there's symbolism here. Following the 10 horns with their crowns are 7 heads, and on the names, on the foreheads of those heads are the names of blasphemy. As John watches, following the heads that have emerged from the sea, he sees the body of this beast. It is the body of a leopard which is swift. And as the beast rises out of the sea and sets its feet on the sand of the shore, John sees its feet, and they are the feet of a bear, strong. And then finally, the focal point of the beast is its mouth, the mouth of a lion, loud and destructive. On one of the heads, John sees that there's a scar, a wound that was severe, which is now healed. And this is the beast that John sees. Beyond the description of the beast itself, some other things are mentioned. This beast is given a seat and a throne from the dragon. He receives his power from the dragon, so he comes operating in behalf of the dragon who wants to destroy the woman. John notices that following the beast as it comes onto the land are all the people of the earth, and they cry out, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" They wonder at the beast, and they proclaim his strength, his inconquerable strength. This beast rules over all the people of the earth. And this beast has a religion in which all the people of the earth worship him. And when this beast opens its lion-like mouth, it speaks against God, great blasphemies, and it makes war against the saints, the people of God in the earth. John is also given to know that this beast's kingdom lasts for 42 months, or 3.5 years. This is the description of the vision that John sees. Now, in many ways, the symbolism here is not difficult to understand and interpret. This is not literal, but it's symbolic. And all the different aspects of the beast and how it's made up are symbolic. John is familiar, for example, with the beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Just in the previous chapter, John 12 and verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. The dragon itself has the same appearance as this beast. So this beast that comes out of the sea, though not the dragon himself, he receives his power from the dragon, represents the dragon, represents Satan, is, we might say, the incarnation, the enfleshment of Satan's powers on the earth. There's a similar beast in John that John sees later in chapter 17, where the woman rides the beast, and again there's a beast there with 7 heads and 10 horns. But this is not even new to John in these visions and these revelations, because John is a student of Scripture and he understands and he recognizes many things in this beast from a vision in Daniel chapter 7, which Daniel had, which is also an eschatological, that is, a vision that has to do with the end times. And even though that vision is different and the beast is different there, many elements are parallel to here. What does Daniel see? Daniel sees in his vision four different beasts. The first three beasts are a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And then the fourth beast is so indescribably terrible that Daniel doesn't give it a description. On that fourth beast, Daniel sees 10 horns. And out of one of those 10 horns comes a little horn. And Daniel's vision focuses on that little horn. And that little horn has similar features to the beast here in Revelation chapter 13. It has eyes. It has a great mouth that speaks blasphemous things against God. It makes war against the saints and it wears out the people of God. And it exalts itself against God. Daniel also sees the end of that beast's kingdom. After he has ruled for time, and half a time, that is 2 times, 1 time, and half a time, 3.5, that beast's kingdom comes to an end. And that parallels the 42 months, which is 3.5 years here in Revelation 13. And so what we have here in Revelation 13 is not new. And the symbolism is not new. And it's really just a further development of the same image that Daniel saw, the same vision that Daniel saw. And yet the vision that Daniel saw, as you read in Daniel chapter 7, was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians and of Babylon and of Rome and Greece. And now this vision after that, after those fulfillments, reappears. And that tells us that those kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, were all in their own way just a picture of the coming kingdom of Antichrist. And so what John sees here is a further development of the kingdom of Antichrist, which bears similarities to those kingdoms. So that's the beast. Now, to understand some of the symbolism and what it represents, we should also, as we do that, explain why this beast comes. Because that's really what's in the symbolism. The symbolism isn't just pictures that stand by themselves, but they tell us something about the character and the purpose of the coming of this beast out of the sea. This beast out of the sea, which has his power from the dragon in verse 2 and makes war against the people of God, comes first of all to establish a political power and kingdom. This is the Antichrist. He will be a political ruler. Sometimes we think of the Antichrist as religious, and certainly he will be religious. We think of that, for example, even from this text. He opens his mouth like a preacher and he speaks blasphemies against God. He is worshipped. He establishes a universal religion of himself. He sets himself up in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, to be worshipped as though he is God. And while it's true there's a religious aspect to Antichrist and his kingdom, he is primarily a political leader and ruler. And we see that in the passage and in the vision in 3 different ways. First of all, he arises out of the sea. And the sea in the Scripture is a symbol of the tumultuous nations of the earth. You have, for example, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, these words, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And you have there an appropriate description of the nations of the earth and the turmoil, the war and the political turmoil that persists in the nations of the earth. And this constant cycle of peace and warfare and peace and warfare and economic trouble and economic prosperity and the waves, the nations of the earth are like the waves of the sea. We know that in particular with regard to this vision from Revelation 17 and verse 15, where there's another beast that rises out of the sea, the similar beast, and we read this in Revelation 17, 15, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the beast rises out of the nations. And then second, you see that he has horns and crowns. The horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. And this one who has power, 10 horns, has a power that's crowned. And that means he comes as a king with power. This is not the crown of victory, but this is the crown that's given to him in order that he may rule. He's given by the dragon in verse 2 a seat, that is a throne. And so he comes as an earthly power. And then also we see this in the beast himself. Daniel had a vision of 4 beasts, the leopard and the bear and the lion, and then the other indescribable beast. And all of them are here in this beast, the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion, all representing those earthly kingdoms that Daniel saw in his vision. So he will come as a political power, but then in the second place, he will come as a universal global ruler, not a regional or a local or a national ruler. He will be one king with one kingdom over all the nations of the earth. Yes, there may be subsidiary kingdoms and other kingdoms that answer to him, but his power will be exercised over all the nations of the earth, a world power. And of course, we immediately can think of the political moves in our day towards such a thing, and the development in that direction in the last century. Let's find a world kingdom. Let's find world peace in one kingdom. And there are, even in our own land, politicians and people in government that want to hand over national sovereignty to a world empire. That's what the devil wants. In Revelation chapter 20, the devil is bound 1,000 years, that's the New Testament age, and he cannot deceive the nations. And the deception of the nations is not that the devil is unable to go out and tempt people to sin, but it's this, that he can't bring the nations together in one world empire. And then when he's released toward the end of time, we read Revelation 20 verses 8 and 9, that he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and to bring them together, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so this is the deception that Satan wants. He wants the world to be one. And you see that here in the text. When the Antichrist comes, when this beast comes, all, that's mentioned 3 different times. In verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. In verse 7, he was given power over all the kindreds and tongues and nations of the earth. And in verse 8, all that dwell on the earth worship him. And you see it in the symbolism of the 10 as well. 10 is a number of completeness, of fullness. There were 10 plagues, an expression of the fullness of God's wrath on Egypt. There are 10 commandments, which are a summary of the whole of God's requirement for man and his duty. And here you have 10 horns, a fulfillment of the fullness of power. Satan able again to deceive the nations and to give power to the beast over all the nations of the earth. That's the purpose of the coming of this beast. His kingdom will be a culmination of all the powers of the world of the past. When he comes, he will achieve something that man has always been striving to reach for and attain, but he couldn't. And you see that again in the comparison to the vision in Daniel. In Daniel, there are successive beasts that come out of the sea. Here, one beast. And that one beast is a composite of those other kingdoms of the earth, so that there'll be an expression in the kingdom of Antichrist of a unified world power, one nation, one government. And the Antichrist we see here will be massively successful in the establishment of this kingdom. All the world will wonder. They'll follow him. They'll be amazed. They'll worship him. They'll say, who is able to withstand, to stand up to conquer the beast? They'll stand in amazement at him. This is what they'll want. The Antichrist won't come as a beast in this way that he terrifies people into submitting to his rule. No, he'll be massively successful. The people will want him to be their ruler. Everyone whose name, verse 8 says, is not written in the book of life will worship him. The Antichrist will bring an end to war and poverty and sickness and death. He'll give answers to all human need. He will have a religion of man, 666, the number of man. And just as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, when he erected the image and told them to fall down and worship, and everyone bowed down except the three whose names were written in the book of life. So it will be when Antichrist comes. All the world will wonder after the beast. Don't you see Antichrist rising today? We, as it were, stand on the shore, and we see him rising from the sea. In the religion of man, in the seeking and searching among the nations of the earth for health and immortality, for peace and prosperity, for an economic system that meets the needs of all, in the dependence that there is on government, in the cry for world peace, this beast is coming out of the sea. But now understand that when the Antichrist comes, though he will make promises to man, and promises to meet all the different needs that man might have, that won't be his main purpose. He's Antichrist. That means he's against Christ. He will be the adversary of Christ and of his people in the earth. The dragon commissions him, and the dragon gives him power and authority, as it is at the end of Revelation chapter 12, to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed in the earth who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of Antichrist coming. Yes, he'll have a smokescreen of peace and prosperity and health and wealth and unity, but it will all be with the purpose of his going against Christ. Ever since Satan fell, was cast out from the presence of God, this was his goal, to destroy the woman and the seed of the woman. He's not interested in man. He's not interested in you and me and our well-being. He's not interested in the progress of the human race. He's a dragon. He's a beast. And you see that in the text. Names of blasphemy are written on his head. It's mentioned three times in the passage that we read and in the chapter. The blasphemy is this, that the beast speaks against God. The name of blasphemy is probably the name on his forehead, I am God. He's going to assume the place of God. He's going to say to people, worship me as God. He's going to set up a religion in which he purports himself to be God. We'll see that more in the next part of this vision. Jesus describes it, and Daniel, as the abomination of desolation that's set up in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians, he sets himself up to be worshipped as God. And as he proclaims that gospel of self, it will be a word and a religion that exalts man. He will speak with loud words and blasphemy against God and his gospel. He will undermine and speak against the main truths and the tenets of the Christian faith and the Scripture. And don't we see this again, even today, for example, in the homosexual movement, if you call it sin, that's hate speech. This is not sin, we're told. It's man. And it's people just being what they are. And that's their orientation. And there's no sin in that. There's no sin in the heart of man. And so he'll come and speak against the gospel. And he'll say that man is able to save himself. He'll speak against the theology of salvation by sovereign grace and all that exalts God, and will speak a word that exalts man. This is why he's a beast. Not because he's ugly in appearance, but what makes him a beast is his inward nature, that he speaks against God and that he devours the people of God. And the Antichrist, because he's not able to get at God himself, because Christ is exalted and is in heaven, and he can't get at Christ the child anymore, will come against the remnant and the people of God. In verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is prophetic of the great tribulation that will come at the end of time. The Antichrist will come against the people of God. And again, in this, he will have vast success. You might look at the tumult and the divide and the religious divide and the political divisions and the war and so on in the world today and think, how can it ever be that there will be one unified nation and that there will be one unified force? You're looking at the sea. Now see the beast rising out of that tumult and proposing an answer. You see that particularly here in the wound that is healed in verse 3. I saw on one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and this deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The healing of this wound is that all the world follows the beast. The healing of the wound is that he's able to now bring together all the nations and all the people of the world. That's going to be an immense task and a great achievement. But it'll depend on this, that this wound that he had is healed. What's this wound? What's a deadly wound? It's a wound that comes with a sword, we read later in the chapter. And it's a wound that prohibits him from unifying the nations. And most likely this wound is the wound that God inflicted on the beast, on the Antichrist, on Satan, on the spirit of Antichrist, on Satan's desire to deceive the nations. Most likely God inflicted this when first the nations of the earth tried to unify together as one, to stand against God. And you have that in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. All the nations got together. And they said, let's stick together. There's strength in numbers. Let's not be dispersed and spread out over the earth. Let's make a name for ourselves here. And they erected a tower that reached up to heaven. And then God, we read, came down and he saw that the people were one in language, that they were one in unity in mind. And God said, this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them. That is, in this unity, there'll be an expression of immense power. And so God inflicted a wound. He confounded their speech. He scattered the nations. He divided them. He set them against each other in warfare. And never since then have all the nations of the earth been united in one power. Yes, there have been kingdoms that have exercised rule over great parts of the earth. And there have been people and rulers who have tried to establish kingdoms, but never, never have they been successful. That was the death blow, the wound that God inflicted. And now that wound, we read in verse 3, is healed. The nations are brought together in this way, that there's communication. Communication so that there can be peace and understanding between the different people groups and nations of the earth. And maybe, as we look at our modern era, we can see again this beast rising from the tumult of the nations, from the sea. In this regard, that communication in the last century has massively improved. It's not that every nation of the earth speaks the same language, but the speed of communication and the ability to communicate across political lines through more than bombs and soldiers, and the cry for peace and the avoidance of war and the unity of religious tolerance and a moral standard that is one in the earth, an economic standard for all, currency that's universal. You see it, for example, in the European Union. Well, you see it in the technology. The world has never been so interdependent and had so much unity as it does today. And so the Antichrist is rising from the sea. He's coming. And he comes, again, to establish this universal political world kingdom so that he may make war against the people of God and the remnant of God, the saints who are in the earth. When he comes, he will seek to wear out the people of God and do everything he can to hurt God's people, to hurt you as God's people. And then the question is, what do we do? Do we hunker down, take up our guns, and try to resist the power of the rise of Antichrist? And the answer to that is, not only that we shouldn't do that, but that it will be impossible to do that. In verse 10, we read that he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. You do that, and that will be your end. What do? We submit. We realize that there will be persecution. We flee. But we understand, too, that persecution is always good for the church and the people of God. This is the patience of the saints, verse 10. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints that we endure without fear, looking to Christ. And here's our comfort in this passage. Three things. First of all, we know that Antichrist is coming. There's comfort for us in that. Verse 9 says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. And it's saying that the spiritually alert should open their ears and pay attention so that they are ready and that they are watching for the day when the Antichrist will come. Pay attention to the signs around you, to the progress of the development of history which brings the Antichrist. If you have ears, it says hear. Why does the Bible tell us about the Antichrist? Why does Jesus tell us? Well, it's not so that we will worry about it, but so that we may, in our concern, be ready and watching. Jesus Christ doesn't leave us in the dark concerning his coming. There are signs of his coming, and we can be ready and watching. And those signs are not just so that we look at the signs themselves, but so that we see Jesus Christ coming in these signs. That's the way to see Antichrist. Antichrist is coming, but Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And he will, as 2 Thessalonians 2, come and have a personal confrontation and destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. And so we see Jesus Christ himself, and we know that the day of Jesus Christ draws closer as we see these things developing. So he's coming. Then the second point of comfort here is that God has absolute control over not only the Antichrist, but even the dragon. All the power that's given to the Antichrist here, and the power even to make war with the saints, is given to him. It's given to him. He's just a man. The Antichrist will be a man like you and me, an individual, a man. We're going to sing a Psalter number in a little while about man. He goes back to dust and he dies. That's all the Antichrist will be, a man. Yes, he'll be given power. Verse 2, the dragon gives him power, and the dragon gives him a seat. But then you notice also in this passage that it's given to him in verse 5 and 7, a mouth. Who gives him the mouth? Well, God gives him the mouth. And the words that he speaks, they won't be outside of the control of God. God has Satan by, we could say, the scruff of his neck, and God gives the power to Satan and the power to the Antichrist. Think back again to Daniel and the events in the life of Daniel. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember that Nebuchadnezzar became very proud and exalted in his kingdom and very wealthy, and he walked through his hanging gardens one day and he blasphemed the God of heaven, and God spoke from heaven and drove him from his kingdom, and he lived with the animals. God is sovereign. And then in the end, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He came to himself and he made a confession from the mouth of the type of Antichrist. A beautiful confession concerning the sovereignty of God. He does, God does, as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so when the Antichrist comes, he'll come only under the hand and the sovereign rule of God. And don't you see that here in the passage too, in the length of his kingdom? How long does his kingdom last? At the end of verse 5, it was given unto him, and notice again, given unto him from God to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. What's 3.5 years? Well, it's half of 7. And 7 has the idea of a completeness. It's a covenant number, but it also is a number that represents the fullness of something, the unity of God and man, 4 and 3, salvation. And whatever it is that the Antichrist promises, he will never be able to accomplish. His kingdom will come to a sudden end. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that those days will be shortened. When he comes right to the height of his power, will be destroyed. Christ will come. And you see, God has a sovereign rule over the kingdom of Antichrist, and even in the raising up of Antichrist and the persecution of the people of God to exercise his people under the cross in order to keep them faithful and to make them perfect through suffering, to prepare them for glory. Persecution has never been bad for the church. It's the seed of the church. So God has absolute control. And then finally, our comfort is this, that the Antichrist is simply carrying out God's purpose, particularly with regard to our salvation. Not only the Antichrist can't do a thing here in the earth without God's control, but God uses it for a greater purpose, and that's our salvation and the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And you see that here in the passage in these books. First of all, if you turn back some chapters, the Lamb is opening a book. And the book that he's opening is the book of the counsel of God, the book with the seals. And so what we see here is the Lamb who has been slain, exalted in his position in heaven, unfolding the counsel of God. And here's the dragon who can't get at this Lamb that's been caught up into heaven. And so he goes after the people of God, and the Lamb himself directs that to accomplish his purpose in the saving of his people. And you see that here in verse 8 when it speaks of a book of life and the names of those who don't worship the beast being written down in that book of life from the foundation of the world. What's that book? It's the book of God's, not eternal counsel concerning history, but the book of election. God has chosen his people in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, and all the Antichrist is doing and all that Satan is doing and is raging against the people of God is confirming their place in this book and bringing them in the end to glory. You see, God has these two books, the book of his counsel and the book of election, and he sends his son into the world, the lamb, to die and to shed his blood in order to redeem those whose names are written in that book of life. And now that lamb is in heaven, exalted, and he carries out the counsel of God to gather and to bring into glory all those whose names are in the book of life. That's our comfort. The counsel of God, the cross of Christ, the lamb slain, and the names written in the book in the blood of the lamb. And so we contemplate Antichrist, the beast rising from the sea and warring against the remnant. But we do it in confidence because there's a book of life and a book of the counsel of God that's being unfolded by the Lamb so that those whose names are in the book of life may be brought to glory. This is the end of verse 10, the patience and the faith of the saints. Patience is perseverance through difficulty. And the difficulty here is particularly the kingdom of Antichrist and the oppression of the people of God. And the patience is that they have faith. Faith in the Lamb who is slain. And so look to the cross and the victory, the exalted Christ. Don't go home afraid. Don't be fearful when you think of this and you see this beast rising from the sea. But rejoice. As Jesus puts it in the Gospel of Luke, when these things begin to take place, lift your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the prophecy here of the coming in the future of the kingdom of Antichrist. We're thankful for this because it teaches us that Jesus Christ is exalted over all and that he will come on the heels of Antichrist to when the fullness of the cup of iniquity has been filled in the earth to destroy all that is sinful and all that is opposed to him and to establish the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We pray, come Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. We pray for wisdom to be able to discern the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ so that we may be watchful at the day of his return. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.